Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Acts 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of a like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for this day, this Lord's Day. This day was purchased by a bloody cross and an empty tomb. The ascended Lord has summoned us here. May we receive your word with gladness. May we walk it out with our lives. May it change the way we think. May it transform the way we feel. May the truth be clear and felt this morning by the work of the Spirit among every person here. Oh Lord, we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Men and women are different. Now, in most times in the history of the world, that is a very non-controversial statement, but in our confused age, there are all kinds of people who want to deny this reality. Men and women are different. Equal and complementary, but different. You know, I saw a video just this past week that reminded me of these kinds of differences that are just innate. And that was a person that was going around on college campuses. And he would ask men, and he would ask women on those college campuses, "How often do you think about your wedding day?" The answers were very different between men and women. Most of the women said, A lot. Some of them said, I have a file on my computer where I just drop in things that are ideas for my wedding day. I don't have a boyfriend or anything like that yet, but I want to be prepared. One of the women said, every day. I think about it every day. Every single guy interviewed said, not very often or never. The guys were like, I'm not about to get married. Why would I think about that? So very different. I see this in my home all the time. I'll come in and say, hey, Judy, the Smiths had a baby. They did? What's the name? Smith baby. How big was the baby? About baby size. I mean, I don't know. I didn't ask those questions. Just praise God, a baby has been born. And I won't even tell you how differently driving and passengering in a car is for us. But needless to say, I'm about to hit something, according to Judy, every 50 feet. Just different. We're wired different. We think different. We are different by God's design. This is God's doing. We are all sexed beings, male and female. We are the male sex or we are the female sex. This is unavoidable if you believe the Scripture at all, or frankly, the history of Western civilization. But in the Scripture, we see these distinctions being made all the time. In Jeremiah 50:37 and Nahum 3:13, there are rebukes offered for men who are acting like women. They're to act differently. In Matthew 11:7-8, there's a rebuke because of men who are soft because of luxury. They are soft in a way they should not be. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, there is a warning that men should not be effeminate. Femininity is good, but femininity is feminine. Not be too effeminate. Different by design. God has created men to be leaders, providers, protectors to the glory of God. When we think about the distinctions, all of those things are to be in a woman's life as well, and yet men have been given a responsibility to lead out in those things. Leader, provider, protector to the glory of God, called uniquely to these things. Years ago, I spent about 3 years reading the Bible from cover to cover, trying to pull out what is the definition of real biblical manhood. And what I came up with was this: a real man proves himself a man by following God in reverent, humble submission and by leading others with loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. It's my definition. That's what I see coming from Scripture, a uniqueness. You're to see yourself as proving yourself a man. And it involves humility before God. Not some sort of false cultural machismo. It says, I am first, God is first. And the aggression that you show is to be self-sacrificial. You don't act for yourself, you act for the glory of God and the good of others. We see these sort of admonitions in the Bible that men are supposed to think about what it means to be a man to the glory of God. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, David is about to die. King David is about to die. And he pulls his son Solomon in and he gives him a charge. And it sounds like this in 1 Kings 2:2. Be strong and prove yourself a man. Prove. In other words, there's a distinction between being male and being a man to the glory of God. You are male. You are to embrace this way of living. Now prove it. Be strong, he says. Prove yourself a man. And he goes on to say, you do this by walking in his ways, following him, serving him. And eventually he goes on to say in that section, you do it by having the courage to defeat the enemies of God's people. Prove yourself a man. Be strong. Something that you are to aspire to in a way Solomon was supposed to lead the people. Be courageous. Prove yourself a man. The New Testament sounds the same way in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Paul writes to this church that's the most messed up church that is described in Scripture. They've got all kinds of problems. Drunkenness at the Lord's table, all these sort of factions, people holding their own gifting up is more important than everybody else. They've got adultery, they've got incest, they've got all of these problems in the church. In the beginning, he says the issue is that they're focused on everything other than what's at the center, and that they should determine to know nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified. But he gets to the end, and it seems as though he is charging men to rise up and to live out this Christ-centered reality, this cross-focused, cruciform way of seeing the world. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, be watchful, stand firm. These are commands in the faith. Then he says this, act like men, be strong. Prove yourself a man. Act like men, be stronger, be courageous. And then let all that you do be done in love. Now, that is not qualifying what it means to act like men and be strong. It's explaining it. Real love is strong. Real love doesn't compromise the truth. The only way one can understand real love is through the cross of Christ. And so centering that and being the one who does that in the midst of the body and lives that out is key to what it means to be loving. But do you see, prove yourself a man. Man, Paul says to the church in Corinth, act like men. And men don't center themselves, not if they're men to the glory of God. No. They serve God, and therefore they use whatever strength they have, their natural sense of aggression, to sacrificially love and serve others. That brings me to Acts 14. Probably my favorite account in the Scripture of two men who live out this vision of biblical manhood in a powerful way. Two men, a man named Barnabas and a man named Paul. And I love it because according to the Bible's descriptions of Barnabas and Paul, personality-wise, they're different. Barnabas was a man whose name meant son of exhortation or son of encouragement. He's pictured in Scripture as one who is a supporter, one who is an encourager. He is one who is a Levite from Cyprus. And we find in Scripture, he sold his land to give the resources to the Jerusalem church. He has a burden to meet needs and to serve others. And he's set apart by the church in Antioch. And then there's Paul. Paul, this former persecutor of the church, who's now this bold witness for the truth of the gospel. This one who is a part of the very system now he is calling for its destruction because there's a new king that he understands and it's his kingdom that we are supposed to follow in the world. Paul, we know, is this bold preacher of the truth, but these two men are together. They are different men with different personalities who have the same commitment to Christ, the same courage, even though it may look and sound a bit different. Men who act like men. First of all, we see in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, this call to act like men by this. Point up. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. Point up. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, by the way, this is a backwater country town. They had already been, it tells us, at Iconium in verses 1 through 7. And it says, they remained there speaking boldly for the Lord and bore witness to the word of His grace. And then it tells us at Iconium, attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews to mistreat them and stone them. And so they left and went elsewhere. And we pick up in verse 8, and now they're in this sort of country town, this backwood town. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled or lame from birth and had never walked. This man was a beggar. We find out he's set up at a temple not a Jewish temple, but a temple of Zeus. But he's set up at a temple and he's begging because he is a needy man. And when the apostle Paul in verse 9, it says, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well or to be saved, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up. We could translate this, jumped, and he began walking. Now, this is what God is doing here to communicate that Paul's ministry is in line with Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 7, the lame man walks. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, there was a man sitting at the Jewish temple, and that lame man walked. Apostolic authority that was given to the apostles to do these things to show the advance of the gospel. And now Paul, who is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, a man who's at the temple of Zeus, and this lame man walks, he jumps up, he springs forward. Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom. Peter reminds us that the Jews need Jesus to rise up. And Paul communicates to us, according to this mighty act of God, that the same is true for the Gentiles. The book of Acts unfolds this way again and again to remind us that Jesus is the only hope of salvation for all. But there's something about what's going on here that that you understand in the background. In this culture, the gods, many gods in people's thinking, the gods were thought to stare. They don't blink. They speak with a loud, alarming voice. And so the details of what Paul does here are told in that way. And it says he sprang up, just like it says that the man sprang up in Acts 3 in the ministry of Peter, the man sitting at the Jewish temple. This is a messianic promise in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. The lame will leap like deer. But the crowd see this. The Lycaonian crowds in this backwater town, and they, what is happening? And they say this, the gods have come to us in the likeness of men. Well, what they're saying is true, but not in the way they think. Indeed, God had come in the likeness of man. And indeed, Paul represented that God who had come in the likeness of man, but not the so-called gods of the people. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, this remote dialect, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, that is the greatest of the Greek gods, thought to be the giver of all good things, thought to have children with other gods and also children with human beings. And Paul, Hermes, why? Because that's the god of communication, and Paul was the one who spoke. It says at the end of verse 12, because he was the chief speaker. You see, Zeus and Hermes were thought to have visited this region before. And they visited a couple who were hospitable to them, so good things happened to them. You have to appease the gods. And so it was thought to, oh, if this is what's happening, if in the likeness of these men, here we have Zeus and Hermes, we must act. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice to the crowds. In other words, let's appease them, let's acknowledge what is happening here. But in verse 14, here's what Paul and Barnabas do. They say, stop it, we are men just like you. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know. The only God. They point away from themselves. They point up. They point to God. They use this as an opportunity to speak the truth and reality of who God is. Look with me at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. In other words, they were mourning because they heard blasphemy. And they rushed into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of a like nature with you, and we bring you good news." That is the good news of Jesus. "That you should turn from these vain things to a living God." These vain ideas about Zeus and Hermes and all of these other sorts of things. There is a living God. Not a God fashioned in the minds or the hands of men, but a living God that is above it all. And then he explains to them the expressions of that living God that they have experienced. And they ought to understand that. That every day that they live, where they do not bow their knee to him, they presume upon his grace. "For he is the one," it says, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea," meaning all of creation and all that is within them, is in them. Verse 16, "In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." It tells us in verse 18, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Notice what they do immediately. Oh, it would have been easy to say, "Yeah, you know, well, we have a lot of power, but this is really God doing this." No, stop it! Don't point at me. My only hope is good news that's outside of me. I am a creature. My hope is in the Creator. You've experienced the blessings of this Creator. Why would you not bow your knee to Him? We are men of like nature. What we have is not some divine power in and of ourselves. We have good news. This good news of the living God. Your only hope is to turn from vain idols. Look to the one who made the heavens and the earth. Look to the one who makes it rain. Look to the one who gives good things. Look to the one who's given fruitful seasons. Look to the one who has provided you all of these blessings and given you the ability to understand in this fallen world gladness. He's saying, oh, the common grace of this living God is all around. You enjoy it, but you do not acknowledge Him. What you worship is worthless. It's empty. It provides you no comfort, and it will not shepherd you anywhere. You follow that way, and you just lead yourself to destruction. But this God, this living God, He's the one who fills. He is the one who shepherds His people. He is the God of creation. And new creation and life itself, all goodness comes from Him. Paul and Barnabas, when the people want to venerate them in the crowds, will not have it for a second. They point away from themselves. They point up to the true and living God. They don't want any credit. In fact, those who serve Him faithfully delight in not getting credit. Serving Him to serve Him. If applause comes, well and fine, but it should have nothing to do with why we do what we do. We deserve nothing but His judgment. If we are recipients of His grace, how can we do anything else but serve Him? I love the comment that J.I. Packer made about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Westminster Chapel, London, England, a preacher of a previous generation. Packer says about his sermons that the distinction in him and any other sermons he'd ever heard was that Lloyd-Jones provided a greater sense of God in his preaching than any man he'd ever heard. A sense of God. It's unavoidable. The presence of God weighs upon everything. Dads, that's who you're to be in your homes and in your lives in general. And that's what all of us are to do. But oh, the cultural effects of a dad that constantly points beyond himself, constantly makes everything about God. See, one of the problems we have is we sort of do what we do in a big event sort of way. Crisis comes. Now we talk about God, we think about God, we acknowledge our need of God, and certainly when crisis comes, you should turn to God. But you are to be the one who creates a sense in your home that there is a sense of the reality of God in this home. Not just the big things, in all things. When things are difficult, yes, but God in His promises, when things are good, we didn't do this. This is not what our hands have done. This is what God has done. When you enjoy something, where does enjoyment come from? It only comes from the God who has poured out His common grace on the world. And even those who don't recognize Him experience enjoyment, but they heap wrath upon themselves to the day of wrath. But if you know Him, don't just enjoy things, enjoy them to the glory of His name. Be that force in your home, that presence in your home that is excited about the reality of who God is. Dads, be this guy. Be the one who points up. Act like men. Point up. And do it in the church and do it in every other aspect of your lives. But do you see it? I mean, every other message you hear in this world is put yourself first. Think about yourself first. We are the most hyper-introspective people in the history of the world. Our biggest problem often is we are so consumed with ourselves, our own desires, our needs, the way things make us feel, and all of this, when we're supposed to be disciplining ourselves to look out, to point to Him. You can do this in so many ways. No secret, I love baseball, and I tried to use baseball to point my kids to the light of the Creator. Like, I love this sport. I thank God He gave us this sport. Look at this. Look at the way this reminds me of the sacrifice in baseball. That way that reminds me of the sacrifice. But whatever you're into, be that dad. Go into your home, man. That guy's got a sense of God. God matters. God weighs in on everything. Not just the heavy moments. Not just the discipline moments. God forbid. But you have a general joy in the reality of God, and you cannot help but to point to Him. Men, point up. But secondly, verses 19 through 20, not only point up, but get up. Verses 19 and 20. Now I want you to notice the way this text works. It's told in this way for a reason. So Paul and Barnabas, the gods have come to us in the likeness of men. These are deities. And now, kill them. From deity to death. From sacrifice to being sacrificed. Look at verses 19 and 20. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Iconium, we saw earlier that they wanted to stone him there. Now they're following him around. They get to the other people, these unbelieving Jews, and they persuade them. And they persuade them to stone him because they understand. It's not that they don't understand what Paul is saying, but they understand that this so-called good news is subversive to their entire system and worldview. That this is a repudiation of all the so-called gods and all the so-called system that was built upon those so-called gods. They understood that this was to upend it all. And so their answer is stone him. So here, one second you're saying, don't worship me as a god, and the next second the rocks are flying and crashing on your head and you're crumpled to the ground and there is nothing to conclude but the fact that you're dead. And so then they drag you out and they take you outside of town and throw you away like garbage. Imagine. Jesus in 9:16 had told Paul, after he was converted, he would show Paul how much he must suffer for his name. Paul would later say, I bear in my body the marks of serving the Lord Jesus. Pretty sure some of those marks were spots where the rocks hit him. Scars that would be with him for good. They stoned him. They drug him out of the city. They threw him away. By the way, there was another one whom the crowds demanded to be killed, who was led outside of the city and executed. There was another one. But notice it says, supposing that he was dead. And then it says in verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, imagine their emotions as they come gather about him. That they're certainly deciding what they're going to do with this body. And then it says, tersely, without any warning, in a nonchalant way, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And at the beginning of verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city. So here's what he did after he was stoned. He rose up, he went to the next city, he preached the gospel. Now, there are commentators who say, yeah, you know, I wonder, let's fill in the gaps here. They must have cared for him a few days and they must have done it. No. The story is told in this way on purpose. You're supposed to understand the reason it doesn't fit. He got up. He just got up. He entered the city and he preached the gospel. The nonchalant explanation is purposeful. There's something more important than whether Paul suffered this. God's power is made perfect in weakness. That is resurrection power. Now, Paul was not dead here and came back to life, but this is a picture of one who was assumed to be dead, and he rises up. It is a demonstration of resurrection power. There's something more important than what happened to him. And that is the mission that he's on, that this is a part of. There's a reason it doesn't say he sat around and talked about how unjust this was, and he just said, you know, I can't go on if I have to face. There's a reason. No. He was stoned, dragged out of the city, thought to be dead. He rose up, he preached the gospel. Get up. There's something going on more important than you and me. Dads, be the guy in your house that always gets up. You're going to get knocked down. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fail, but get up. Be that presence in which you're giving your family a sense that no matter what happens, if there's any way possible, you're going to get up. You see, the whole point here is that the mission gives us courage. This just wasn't some internal thing within Paul that he naturally had. This was the mission. I'm called to something where suffering makes sense because it's more important than whether or not I face difficulty. The mission gives courage. If you don't see yourself as a part of something larger, greater, and in the sense of the kingdom of God, ultimate, then self-preservation will always be your default. But if there is something that's ultimate and more important than you or I, self-preservation is not all that important. Bill Parcells, who was an NFL coach for many years, talks about teams. He talks about losing teams and winning teams. And he says a losing team always has the same dynamic. You got people on the team, they break up into little groups. In their little groups, they complain about the coaches, the leaders, the circumstances, and they also complain about all the other little groups. In other words, they get in little groups and they focus on themselves. He said, a winning team, a winning culture is always the same. The people are focused on the team. Whether I'm on the bench or whether I'm playing, we're a team and we're trying to accomplish something. Well, football's one thing. But do you see how unifying the mission that we've been given in Christ ought to be? It's ultimate. This great commission task we've been called to, we've been entrusted with by God's grace. If there's any group of people in the history of the world that ought not to be fixated on themselves, it is the church. There's a mission we're called to, and it's bigger than all of us. It's bigger than all of our preferences. It calls us to sacrifice, and it does so unapologetically. There was a quarterback at Alabama in the early 2000s named Brody Croyle. I don't know if any of you remember him. He played some in the NFL. His dad was John Croyle, a player at Alabama, played for Bear Bryant. John Croyle could have gone to the NFL, but he went to Coach Bryant just before he was about to go. And he said, what I really want to do is I want to open a home for kids, needy kids. And Coach Bryant said, forget the NFL, do that then. And he gave him money to do it. Now it's the Big Oak Ranch, and they service all kinds of kids, and now Brody leads it. But Brody was a quarterback at Alabama, and his dad told him when he started playing football, he said, I've got one rule, get up. He said, football is hard, son. Just keep getting back up. And he was telling the story because he was telling the way he ended his career against arch rival Auburn. Famous game in 2005 where Brody Croyle was sacked by Auburn 11 times. And he said the 11th time he's laying on the turf thinking, get up, get up. It's so legendary that you still find these bumper stickers in Alabama that say, honk if you sacked Brody. Right? Knock down, but get up. He said, but he took it as not only football, but a life mission. And he tells himself every day, get up in Jesus' name, no matter what comes. Life is not about an event. Events don't mean outcomes. Life is about events that you respond to. And you should get up if there's any way you can. And then that brings the outcome. A life motto, get up in Jesus' name. Oh, it's so often that we can't see any way out because it's hard to see a way out when you're only looking at you. No, we point up. And any way that we can, we get up. I can't tell you how many men I've talked to who have made a mess of their family, and then they come and they want to walk away from it, and they say, it's just too much. You just can't. I said, yeah, that's the mess that you made. Now it's so big, you don't want to clean it. No, get up, man. Do what's right. Do it whether it seems right or not. Just do what's right. Point up. There is a God, and His gospel is the most important reality in the world. Never take your eyes off of it. Determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Point up to yourself and everyone around you, your family, your neighbors, and the world. But also, get up. There is a mission that is more important than you and I, that we get to be a part of. It is ultimate. Finally, verses 21 through 28. Man up. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples. Now, get this. Then it's going to tell us something. Stoned, left for dead, dragged out of the city in Lystra. By the way, Jesus, not only did the crowd say kill him, not only was he taken outside the city, not only was he executed, but he rose up. And the resurrected Christ came and preached to his disciples. So, Lystra was the place where he was stoned and supposed to be dead. Iconium was the place where they wanted to stone him, but didn't quite do it yet, and those folks went to Lystra and got up the crowd to do it. So where does Paul go after he is stoned? They return to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. So what's the first thing he does? Turns back around and goes to where he was stoned. Now I know all kinds of people say, well, that's just stupid. I mean, God is real, but God gave us the good old-fashioned sense to know not to put ourselves in harm's way and do stupid things. I know a church whose pastor was going to go in a part of the world where it's dangerous to preach the gospel, and the church fired him because they said he shouldn't do things that are dangerous. They may have fired him, but God's going to fire that church. It makes sense if there's something ultimate that we're a part of. He goes back to Lystra. Why? People there needed to hear the gospel. The churches need to be encouraged. He goes back to Iconium, but they mistreated him and they sought to stone him. Yes, but the same is true. He went to Antioch. He was persecuted there, but that was where his sending church was. He wasn't a lone ranger. It tells us in verse 22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, remain in the faith. You think it has weight on you where the guy who was stoned and left for dead comes back and says, continue in this. This is great. This matters more than anything. If he's saying that, continue in this no matter what. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must, it means it is of necessity, enter the kingdom of God. The Bible goes out of its way again and again and again to say suffering is what it means to advance the kingdom in this world. We stop up our ears. We don't want to hear it. We want to do just enough, but not put ourselves in harm's way. But Acts has no purpose or plot without suffering for the sake of the advance of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ. The book doesn't make sense without it. Paul says, not only it makes sense, not only did I go through this, you continue and remain in this. This is what matters most. By the way, we see Paul in 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting and committed them to the Lord in whom they believed, he was praying for them, he was helping, giving practical help with them. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, the place where the sending church was, Acts 13, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled, that they had completed, the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles that they'd been sent out to do. Now, Paul and Barnabas were not Lone Ranger Christians out there. They were accountable to the church. They returned to the church. They were not Lone Rangers. And dads, let me tell you, one of the greatest things that you could possibly ever do is to teach your children to love the church, to love it. Don't even try to separate Christ from his bride. Now, we're to serve Christ and love Christ. And one of the ways we do it is by loving the church. The local church. The real church with people that annoy you. The real church with people. I love C.S. Lewis. He tells a story when he was sort of a skeptic and he'd go to church and he'd say, these people don't even sing good and I get music better all over the place and why would anybody come here? And then he becomes a believer and he's like, this is beautiful. I've never heard anything more beautiful. It's not about the ability to sing from a technical standpoint. It's about it's so obvious that these people are singing because they can't help but to sing. You see, dads, love the church, not the fantasy idealized church you make up in your imagination. Oh, we'll love the church, but I mean, those people, I mean, they don't do that for me over here, so I'm over here, and yeah, but they don't do that, and they don't, that's more harm than if you don't go. You teach them that you stand above it all, and you don't humble yourself for anything. You're the critic who comes in and says, well, that's not good enough over here. That's not good enough over here. That's not good enough over here. That's not loving the church. That's loving you. One of the best things that you can have is to love the people in the church it's difficult for you to love. To be around people that you wouldn't be around if it weren't for Jesus. But Jesus is here, so here we are, brother and sister. When we call one another that, it's not a throwaway line. I got people in my bloodline family. They hard to be around. But they're my family. Love the church. But these dads up here singing with their kids. You have no idea the influence that that has. So, the church of your imagination that's idealized and has all the things you want doesn't exist. That's the church Satan wants you to focus on. Jesus says, the real church, give your life to it in my name. It's my bride. Even that church of Corinth that is so messed up, He talks about the saints of God in Corinth. There was a remnant there. It was still his church. The idea this is supposed to be easy. Other people are supposed to spoon feed me. You know, it's easy to be a critic. I love Roosevelt's In the Arena. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds. Who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause. And who at his best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement. And who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. This is not just sort of the earthly causes he's pointing to. This is the ultimate cause. We're to spend and be spent, and when we fall over, we can get back up because ultimately this victory is not on us. Man up means you actually do something. Something hard. Something difficult. Something in less than perfect circumstances. Imagine the power of teaching your children to love and serve people that you would not naturally be around. But now you love and pray for them and serve them because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do something, not looking for credit. Do something to build the church and the kingdom that cost you something. You know, it used to be said that there were those who were all talk. And they needed to do something. Today, it could rightly be said there are those that are all type. Let me tell you something. Typing something on a computer is never a courageous deed. Man, I'm bold. I let everybody have it all the time. I stand for the truth. Shut that thing off and do something. Something that might cost you something. You take all these positions online on all these issues. Nobody cares. Do something that might cost you something. The reason the comfort is in that posing of courage is because it doesn't cost you anything. You want to tell the truth? Look another person in the eye and declare the truth. Somebody that might mock and ridicule you. All that posing online is just so the other people tell you how courageous you are. There has never been anyone who typed courage. No post on social media is courageous. Stop it. In a world full of posers and image cultivators, actually do something. Do something that costs you something. And make sure your kids know that in this work, doing stuff that costs you something brings greater blessings than doing what self-protects you and your own. Amen. Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, this is the church at Antioch, they sent them out. Now they gather together and they're going to talk about it. By the way, the church in Antioch, the city, had 18 different ethnic groups in it, much of whom were totally antagonistic. But the church at Antioch had within the leadership of the church, Jews, Greeks, Syrians, Africans, Romans, and Asians. Everybody's mad at everybody in all these factious groups. Yeah, makes sense in the world. Here in the church where we are part of this ultimate mission. No, this is all of us together. We need one another. And this church looked to all these different people because what had defined them was not their ethnic identity first and foremost, but their identity in Christ. And the fact that they were diverse made much of the one who would gather people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When they arrived and gathered the church together, it says they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice what they do not do. They don't complain. They don't whine. And they don't talk about what they have done. We said you should point up, that you should get up, and that you should man up. And so when they call people together, they say, this is what God has done. This is the door He has opened. What do? They point up. He got up because God got him up. Do you see this? They point up after they got up. And they talked about how they move toward the hard, not because they naturally wanted to do it, because, of course, this is the mission God has called us to. This is what we are doing. Let me tell you what Satan's decommissioned discipleship plan is. Be self-centered. Put yourself first. After all, everybody out there is shortchanging you. Don't recognize the things that you do. And realize what you're entitled to. You should decide what you're entitled to from other people. And if they don't give it to you, you should feel wrong because, after all, you're entitled to it. And anything that you do, don't give yourself completely to it. Be a consumer. Only do as much as you think you're getting something out of it. And you, the consumer, decide whether or not you ought to keep doing it. After all, the consumer is always right. Self-centered, entitled consumers. Satan says, I don't care whether you go to church or not. Give me that. Because that kind of attitude does not advance the Great Commission. Those kinds of attitudes do not go to the end of the earth. But by the way, those kinds of attitudes also do not create a place in your home where the gospel makes sense. Well, what about when you can't get up anymore? There comes a day, there comes a time. Well, in the church, if we can, we lift you up. You can't sing, we sing for you. Can't talk, we talk for you. But ultimately, there's coming a time where you can't get up. But I've got good news. There's one who got up for you. His resurrection will define your eternity. The reason you can keep getting up now, no matter what you face, and you don't have to live focused on yourselves, worrying about what you're entitled to, is because there's a mission that you're a part of that cannot fail. And it is in the name of the one who rose from the dead, who was the first fruits of our resurrection. There is coming a day where the one who has got up for us will take us to be with Him forever. And until then, point up, get up, and man up.